I think many of us would agree that this past week, and really many of the weeks that preceded it, this week has been an emotionally, mentally, even spiritually exhausting week. And I imagine, you know, many of you come into worship today just carrying that weight and the frustrations of things that you see happening in our nation and the conflicts that we just see all around us and the questions and the uncertainty. You know, the Bible has a term for the effect that that sort of thing has on us, the weightiness of those things, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. It uses the term downcast. You know, downcast, the psalmist says, Psalm 43:5, why are you so downcast, my soul? You know, downcast is all a matter of perspective. It's when I'm looking down at just the stuff all around me, it seems so frustrating, so daunting. And God forbid that we should ever fall into a state where we feel like it's hopeless, like the situations around us are hopeless. We get downcast. What's the only solution to that? If you're looking for better news when you click on your CNN app or your Fox app, or when you go home and turn on your television, if your hope is that things are suddenly going to get better, you're going to continue to be disappointed and discouraged. Psalm 43:5 says this, why are you so downcast, my soul? And goes on to say this, I will put my hope in God. Put your hope in God. I will yet praise Him. In the insanity of the world in which we live, and its pains and frustrations and uncertainties and despair, we have to, as God's people, come together and find our renewal and our hope in Him. We have to. There is no other hope. There is no other source of renewal. There is no other source of encouragement. So my challenge to us today, my hope and prayer that I'm going to pray for us in just a moment is if we came in somewhat downcast, we would leave somewhat uplifted, that we would choose to. It's a choice, always a choice. It's a conscious decision that we will put our hope in God, that we will choose to praise Him. You know, you heard a portion of Colossians 1 this morning and the songs that so perfectly connected to it. You and I have an opportunity here, and it is a choice, the choice of opportunity, to worship God as rescued people, as delivered people. In spite of what this world holds for us, in spite of what is happening right now, in spite of what we're going to see on the news when we get home or what might happen tomorrow, you and I still have the everlasting hope of a redeemed people. We have been delivered from darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, and that is an unchanging, permanent kingdom. And so I encourage you to find your hope there today. Let's pray. Father, I appeal to you today, based on your goodness, which is absolute, based on your power, which is infinite, based on your mercy, which is unfathomable, and your love that's eternal, that you would meet with us today in a special, a unique way and speak to us, that we would hear your voice, that we'd be ministered to by your Spirit. And Father, I know that what we're doing in some respect is a very human endeavor. Someone who's prepared a message to give and he'll share it with words, people who will sit and listen and take notes and respond. But Father, way beyond that, this is a supernatural endeavor. Because your word brings light and breathes life. Because your Holy Spirit is present with us. Because you are real and desire to be known and desire to make yourself known. Father, renew hope, renew encouragement. Teach us by your word. Challenge us, encourage us, help us today for your glory, for the good of this world that so desperately, and maybe more so than ever, needs the light of the truth of the gospel lived out through the people of the truth than ever before. May we be those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bible this morning, if you've got one with you, there to Mark Chapter 9, you can read along some of the verses behind me on the screen, and some you'll have if you've got your notes. You can look there for the reference points of the scriptures today. And what looks like, I guess, two different stories, could be two different sermons, I suppose. I hope today I'll be able to show you a connection between these two and a bigger point of what God is calling us to. And this is not a particularly revolutionary sort of title. And I've titled this message, Radical Discipleship. And I want to say this as a qualifier here. Because Discipleship is one of the terms in church, particularly our church, that is most ubiquitous. We get to the point where we almost don't hear it anymore. You know, we just shrug that off. I remember some years ago when the book Radical came out by David Platt, a straight-on confrontation of a Christianized approach to the American dream and replacing that with something very different. I remember thinking, having some discussions with people, that one of my fears would be this. We'll read this, we'll be moved by it emotionally, maybe convinced to some degree, affected by it intellectually. We might even take a few steps in response to it, but by and large, we'll read it, we'll applaud it, we'll nod our heads in agreement with it, and then we'll move on unchanged. And that's a dangerous thing. And that sort of danger is also present every single time we gather together in front of God's Word. And when I look at a passage like this, my first thought in sharing it with you is, oh God, help me not get what you have said wrong. Help me not to oversimplify it. Help me not to oversoften it. Help me not to undersell it. But at the same time, I'm praying that, first of all, God, I know I've got to do this, and this is not easy. This is some of the most challenging stuff you will find in all of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of Mark. And so we have to, I think, handle this sort of text with great care, because how do you look at something like this and, having heard it, walk away from it unaffected by it? That's a dangerous spot for any of us to be. So with that in mind, I hope that even now you'll ask God, God, help me to see what I'm supposed to see here. And beyond that, want what I'm supposed to want and give me the ability to do what I'm supposed to do with this. So here we are, verse 38, Mark chapter 9. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." All right, there's a lot to unpack here, and so I'm going to hit it rather rapidly. If you're home watching, I hope you'll grab a pen and paper that you can take notes as well. If you're here, I encourage you to write some things down, particularly the things that you feel like God is saying to you, what action steps that you need to take. I think there's a first question here begged by the text, and that is the question, who is for me? When it comes to Jesus, who really is for me? The disciples didn't yet understand this, obviously. They thought those that were for Jesus were that immediate group that followed Jesus, and anybody outside of that group couldn't be a follower of Jesus. Right? That's pretty apparent in the text. They see someone doing works that look like the works of the disciples. They're giving credit to Jesus. Apparently, they're doing it in Jesus' name. John doesn't know what to make of it. He doesn't know them, and he tries to stop them. You're not one of us. You know, Jesus' answer to this, essentially, is this. Whoever claims to be a follower of Christ, whoever says that they are born again, they are of Jesus, they're followers of Jesus, we should receive them. We should accept them as such, unless they give us reason to decide otherwise, unless they give us evidence, unless they give some reason to think otherwise. If they say they're followers of Christ, they believe in the Jesus that we believe in, they've been born again, they've been saved by the blood of the cross, they've been raised by the life of Christ, and we believe them. You know, there's a challenge, I think, here, and let me make just a few points with this particular part of the text. We have to be so very careful. This is such a fine line that we have to walk and such a balance we have to be careful of, but we have to be so vigilant to resist our petty factions when it comes to the church, when it comes to those who also are Christian, especially in light of these times. I probably honestly spend too much time reading people's takes on Twitter. And I was reading something this morning that just had my head spinning. I'm watching one pastor, a little clip from his message, and this is not something from 40 years ago. It was something from last weekend. And his entire message was about the evils of Southern gospel music, which has now become like contemporary Christian music, which is too much like the world's music. And I thought, the world is burning down. And this is what you're going to choose to preach a sermon on? I mean, we're seeing evil proliferating everywhere, and we're going to fight over what songs a different church is singing. I mean, this is mind-boggling to me. We have to be so careful of our petty factions. And that's not to say, and hear me say this clearly, this is the fine line we walk. That's not to say that we don't remain vigilant over false teaching and false teachers. To call out false teaching and false teachers is not unloving. It's loving. It's biblical. It's required of us because we have to protect the flock. One of the reasons we call out false teaching is to protect people who might be consumed by it, who might buy into it, who might be misled by it. But even more so than that is protecting the integrity of the gospel itself so the world at large is not deceived by all these false teachings. I don't know if you saw this statistic this week. It's going to come out in full. The full report will come out September the 8th. But it is an annual study on American religious life. It's a study done in conjunction with Lifeway, our own resource organization, through Southern Baptist and Ligonier Ministries. But anyway, this is the stat. I won't bore you with it. The stat says this: 52% of Americans will say that Jesus is a good teacher, but he was not God. 52%. So I don't know what stats you're used to hearing about the percentage of Christians in America. Oh, we're 75%, we're 90%. That's a fallacy. But here's something even more tragic, because that doesn't surprise me. Those who claim to be evangelical, you know, we've been wondering for a while, what term do we use about ourselves anymore? Because Christian doesn't seem to suffice. You ever find yourself in a conversation with someone saying, yeah, but I'm not that kind of Christian? You know, whenever we travel in other places, if you're in another country, particularly places like the Middle East and things like that, when they think of Christian, they don't know the distinctions and differences between all the different groups and factions and belief systems. Mormon, Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Protestant, they know no difference or distinctions. And frequently we find ourselves saying, yeah, but I'm not that kind of Christian. Hey, I read one of your pastors said this. Yeah, but I'm not that kind of Christian. So we're struggling for a term, so we settled on evangelical. Evangelical has meant that we believe the Bible is the Word of God, that we believe that Jesus is the only hope for the world, and he's the only Savior Messiah, that he died on the cross and rose again, and so many other fundamental beliefs. But now, according to Barna studies, 33%, or I'm sorry, this same study, over 30% of people who claim to be evangelical. Follow what I'm saying. These are the people that go to our churches. These are some of you watching online. 30%, almost one in three of us, say that Jesus was a good man and a good teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God. You know what that means, right? That means almost a third of us who go to church and say we're Christian aren't, at the least. But, you know, we need to recognize that among us there are going to be differences, and yet we get so wrapped up in our pettiness. And it's amazing to me the complaints that we hear about church things and petty things. The world is on fire, and we are divided with selfishness and insignificant issues. I mistakenly referenced Barna because I had another study in mind. This statement just came out this week. The president of the Barna Organization for Research, you're probably familiar with George Barna, started the organization. David Kinnaman is the president now. Here's what he said just this week. He said, one in five churches may shutter their doors in the next 18 months. One in five, most of that exacerbated by COVID-19 and its effects on culture and the shutdown and churches. Listen to this stat. He said, many pastors have expressed their discouragement in whether or not their churches will weather the storm. At the beginning of the pandemic, 70% of pastors responded they were very confident they would make it. More recently, that number has dropped to 58%. Now, we live in a time of crisis, and so here's Jesus talking to his disciples and saying, we can't be petty. If they're not for us, they're against us. And we need to recognize that the times demand, more so than any point in my lifetime, that Christians unite, that we lock arms, that we say, this is what we believe, this is what we agree on, this is what we stand for. And as Philippians 1:27 says, we stand side by side as one man for the gospel. If there's ever been a time in our culture, our immediate culture, our North American culture that we do that, it's now. So we guard ourselves against that petty faction. You see, every disciple needs to know the enemy, and it's not each other. Every disciple of Christ needs to know the real enemy, and it's not each other. Now, there are many takeaways I think you might draw from today's message, at least I hope. There were for me. This one for sure. Let's never lose sight as God's people of Ephesians 6, 11, and 12, and how that dictates how we approach everything and everybody. And I mean it that broadly, that widely. Ephesians 6, 11, and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the, what? Fill in the blank for me. Standing against the schemes of the, say it loud. That's not loud, but some of you got it. Stand against the schemes of radical politicians. Stand against the schemes of protesters. Stand against the schemes of the president. Stand against the schemes of you fill in the blank with anything other than Satan, and you've missed the blank. And the passage says this, you put on this armor so you can stand against his schemes. Why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The evil that we see in our world today is a spiritual evil. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual conflict. And if we fall prey to the strategy of the enemy, we will make it all a personal battle and a personal conflict. And we will attack and war against each other with this low-level perspective, never looking and realizing this thing is cosmic, and the enemy's at work, and we have a gospel that defeats the enemy. You saw that in this call to worship this morning. We've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of his dear son. That's ultimate. Everything else is temporary. So the enemy of mankind, we understand, is Satan. To lose that understanding, to lose sight of that reality, is to lose sight of our mission. We talked about this the last couple of Wednesday nights, a series addressing some of the issues that are affecting the church today and how it's peeling back our weaknesses and our insufficiencies. And one of the things we have to recognize is we've got a mission, and our mission is to defeat the works of Satan, to deliver people from his kingdom, this kingdom of darkness, to deliver them into the kingdom of his dear son. And the means by which we do that is the power of his spirit and the truth of the gospel. Per the words of Scripture, we're in a war. Not just because the images you see online, we certainly validate that, but we're in a war. Remember, you know, again, Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. We're at war. You know, again, one of those problems is who we thought we were, we aren't. If a third of us are not even true believers, it's hard to go to war with those who are not really with you. A second problem is I think we're being pulled apart when we should have unity. We're being wrenched apart. We're seeing the church across the spectrum being wrenched apart. Pastor of a large church, not too far from us, not in this city, but a prominent evangelical church, a Baptist church, he posted this as a series of Twitter feeds just a few days ago. Here's what he said. I just want to read you his words. I know it's happening already, but you're going to see people leave their churches over political differences. Not even because of the pastor, but friends. Not woke enough, too woke, don't get it, etc. It's not exaggerating when it's claimed to be religion. I know it's happening already, but you're going to see people leave their churches. Oh, I already hit that part. Sorry. You're going to see right-wing folks leave their gospel-centered churches for more of a God and country who talk about riots more than race, everything about our values, the red meat Fox News church. You're going to see progressives leave their gospel-centered churches to places that talk about racial justice every week, and the pastor tweets anti-Trump regularly. Hating Trump is a religion. It's coming fast. He says, I can even tell you where each camp ends up in town. Gospel light, America strong. The gospel, the last 2 minutes of a sermon, set up the required invitation. Or the gospel is merely social. Everything is about shared personal experiences, being mad about parents, the religion our parents raised us in, and what's wrong with the church. Choose gospel centrality. It will make you uncomfortable in all the good ways. It will stretch your views about everything political and identity. Gospel-centered churches, it won't be enough in the eyes of our 2020 world, but stay the course, the hope of the world. The church is not going to divide over theology or the Bible, but American politics and secondary identities, and we should grieve. And we're seeing this everywhere. And Jesus is laying out for the disciples this reality. Everything in the Gospel of Mark is showing us that it's coming to a head. Lines have been drawn. People have decided what they believe about Jesus, and he's preparing his disciples for the inevitability of the coming conflict, the coming storm. Unity. Stay together. Don't be factionalized. Don't be dispersed by petty differences. And then he gives them this foreshadowing of the future. This is one of those verses probably that we read and we just quickly pass over without considering the implications of it. It's just a statement, just one simple statement. He says, I say to you, and speaking to those disciples, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. What do you mean by that? Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Folks, Jesus is talking there about persecution. He's talking to the church about persecution. He's not talking about this trivial idea that, hey, give some water and God honors that. No, that's not what this passage is about. This passage is about the future for those who follow Christ faithfully. He says there's going to come a time in future persecution that those who follow Christ find themselves in such grievous circumstances that they'll be desperate for even someone to show them enough kindness to give them a cup of water. They're going to find themselves so at odds with culture and society, so under persecution, so what Jesus promises in Mark 13:13, that the world is going to hate you. He said that there's going to come a time that even a cup of cold water given to some of you, I'll honor, I'll recognize. Why do I make that point? He's helping his disciples then, and every disciple since then ought to have the same understanding. Don't expect the world to embrace your faith. Don't expect the world to embrace our worldview. Don't expect the world to embrace our morality. Don't expect the world to embrace our solutions to the problems that affect us. Don't expect them to embrace our Christ. See, there's persecution coming. So I think that begs the second question in the second part of this passage. If the first question is, who's for me? The second question becomes even more important. How far will you go for me? How far will you go to be faithful to me? And this is where it gets hard. Okay, this is where the message becomes like a hammer. And we're the anvil, okay? Discipleship is difficult. And as Jesus is going to lay out here, demands some serious sacrifices. Most of Christianity today, and has been for a long period of time, probably as long as I've been in ministry, has been more aimed at people's felt needs. How can you reach your destiny? How can you fulfill your potential? How can you find things that bring you joy or satisfaction or happiness? How can you have your dreams met? How can you, and God forbid I even say it, how can you live your best life now? And that's not just a dig at one cotton candy preacher. That's a dig at American religious culture. That's what we've done. That's what we fed ourselves on. Personal fulfillment. Personal satisfaction. Individual spirituality. Whatever satisfies or suits me. Whatever meets my needs. And this passage blows that understanding up. Don't you see? There is a world divided between saved and lost, good and evil, black and white, not race, but truth and lies. There's a war going on. Here are the challenges. I'm going to break them down one by one with each of these statements that Jesus makes. Will my faithfulness extend to taking responsibility for others and their walk with Jesus? If I'm going to be faithful to Christ, if I'm going to know that it's going to be hard, it's going to be challenging, the world in which I live is going to largely reject me for following Him. For loving Him, they're going to hate me. Will my love for Him be radical enough for me to even consider other people? Listen to what He said. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You want to know what real radical love looks like for somebody else? I mean, I hear so many definitions. How we love our neighbor. Which, by the way, loving our neighbor is not the preeminent command of Scripture. Loving God is. Loving God with your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and then your neighbor as yourself. But what does it really mean to love? Radical love is, I actually care that what I do may not cause you to sin, may not cause you to stumble, may not trip you up. It's a love that goes outside of me. I'm not just walking my own walk, my own path, independent of you and every other Christian. I have to love you enough to care if I'm making you sin. That's a radical sort of love. And listen to the consequence. If you cause one to sin, you'd be better having a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. I mean, if I have my druthers, I'd rather die in my sleep, at peace. I'd rather wake up in glory face to face, be absent from the body and present with the Lord. If I have to go in a violent way, I'm not sure there are any good ones, but I sure don't want it to be that one. I mean, it sounds horrific. He says, I want you to take seriously enough personal holiness that it includes other people. In my relationship with God, my commitment to be faithful to Him, am I considering my effect on everybody around me? He goes back to Genesis, the defiant, rebellious question that Cain asked of God. Am I my brother's keeper? And the implied answer is an emphatic yes. Yes, we are. We are in this together. That's what it means to be a church, what it means to be a people of God, a family of God. Will your faithfulness to Christ extend that far? Consider the next thing he says. And if your hand causes you to sin, we know the words hand, cut it off. Foot, cut it off. Eye, tear it out. Will your faithfulness, and I feel like even my question won't carry enough weight. Will your faithfulness and my faithfulness cause me to exercise radical self-denial in response to Christ? As you battle sin in your life, will you, because you are determined to be faithful to Christ, will you practice radical self-denial? That's what he's talking about here. Obviously, it's the language of hyperbole or exaggeration. That's what we're talking about here. But he's making a point with extreme language because it's extremely important that we understand the principle here. And I'm not sure that I even know how to explain this well enough, but I hope it'll hit your mind and get to your heart. Most of us practice almost no self-denial. We say things and we say, well, that's just how I felt. And we do things and we justify it because it was just a weak moment. Or I was tired or I wasn't thinking. Or here's our favorite. Here's our favorite apology. It was a mistake. It was just a mistake. You know, he made a mistake. Who hasn't made mistakes? Mistakes are getting dressed in the dark because you have to get to church early and arriving here and realizing you have a black shoe and a brown shoe on. That's a mistake. Adultery is not a mistake. A lie carefully crafted is not a mistake. Watching pornography on your computer is not a mistake. Will we choose to practice radical self-denial? I mean, what are we willing to deny ourselves for the sake of holiness? And here's my contention, and prove me wrong. Tell me I'm wrong. The majority of us deny ourselves nothing that we want. We just want to be careful that we're not caught doing what we want or exposed for what we want. And Jesus is calling for radical self-denial. I mean, there are men in this room that struggle with an addiction to pornography, but they won't even cancel the internet at their house just to have one buffer. They won't even put filter systems or give their wife access to their passwords, and that's a simple buffer, much less taking the computer and throwing it out the front door by the street. Well, I need my smartphone. I can't use a flip phone. Do you? Radical self-denial. What would we do? Some of you are in situations where you're tempted by a coworker right now. Quit your job. Find a new place to work. Some of you are in situations right now, and you practice no denial, and this is what Jesus is saying. The language couldn't be stronger. And look at the threat here of this consequence. He says, you know, you'd be better off denying yourself now, hobbling through life, as it were, and get to heaven whole, than to face judgment. Now, I'm going to throw something out here that's not popular at all with Christians or non-Christians. Jesus introduced the concept, not me, by the way. Will your faithfulness cause you to live with eternity and judgment in mind? Judgment. Again, Jesus introduced the concept. This is the first time we see this. He introduces the word in verse 47 at the very end, hell, describing it in verse 48, where the worm doesn't die, the fire is not quenched. It's the first time in the whole gospel of Mark that we're introduced to this word, hell. Literally, it's Gehenna. It's different from the New Testament use of the word Hades. Hades is often used for the grave, for death. They go down into Hades, just to death. Gehenna is judgment. It's always been a term that refers to a burning place, a lake of fire. The place of the dead is Hades, but this is a place of judgment. That's why verse 43 calls it unquenchable fire. Where's the word come from? When the Old Testament, Joshua 15, verse 8, we see something called the Valley of Hinnom. You can visit this today, by the way. When you take a trip to Israel, you can see the Valley of Hinnom, south of the city of Jerusalem, a steep slope. You had two evil kings, Ahaz and Manasseh. According to 2 Kings 16 and 21, 2 Chronicles 28 and 3, these two kings offered human sacrifice there in this valley, baby sacrifices. Of course, this was denounced by the prophets, Jeremiah chiefly among them. Jeremiah also renames it in Jeremiah 19:6. He calls the same place the Valley of Slaughter. Josiah, finally, 2 Kings 23, shuts it down. And that place that once was a place for child or infant sacrifice to the demon god, false god Molech, becomes Israel's trash dump. Rancid food, sewage, maggots, whatever, burning 24/7. It was a continuous smoldering fire. And over time, it became the visual image of hell. What a hellish place. A place where babies were sacrificed. A place where the smells and the stench, the heat, the best we could do to understand what eternal hell would look like. In verse 48, it's a direct quote from Isaiah 66:24, the last verse of Isaiah. It ends like this. They will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Judgment. See, this is the lines of battle. To follow Christ, to be true to Christ, to demonstrate one to be an authentic disciple of Christ, to walk faithfully with Him, to finish well, versus to choose a life of ultimate destruction. Maybe it's pleasure now. Maybe it's finding self-satisfaction now, self-validation now, going after all the things you don't want to deny yourself now to face that. And Jesus lays those distinctions down. And I don't think there are too many people that often think in such harsh and clear contrasts. There is a faithful life of following Christ. There is the ultimately destructive life of refusing Christ. There's another question to our faithfulness. One, how radically will I love? Two, how radically will I fight sin? Three, how will I endure persecution? Will my faithfulness include enduring persecution for the sake of Christ? You're going to see this more as the Gospel of Mark unfolds towards the end. But again and again, he's prepping his disciples. And we're going to get to this in Mark chapter 13 particularly. I mean, these questions are abounding now. What does the end of all things look like? The disciples asked Jesus that. When will these things be? When is the sign of your coming? This great teaching of Jesus we call the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives and tells them what the end is going to be like. We're going to get there. In a series of messages talking about what does the end really look like? Per the words of Jesus, Jesus' view of the end times. But throughout that, he's prepping them and us for persecution. He says in verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salted with fire. Again, this appears only in Mark. One of the earliest interpretations, when we look back at the early church fathers, one of the earliest interpretations of this saying appears this way, for every sacrifice will be salted with salt. That's a reference that goes back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 2, and purification in the book of Ezekiel. And the idea is this, just as those sacrifices, those things that were going to be laid on the altar, were purified by fire, he says, now we're going to go through a purification process. We're going to have to go through a fiery process. Everyone's going to face this that's faithful to Christ. There's going to be persecution. The disciples, for sure, and by connection, many future generations of disciples. How far will you go to endure persecution? Can you envision a time where there are people standing protesting outside the front doors of your church and you have to pass through them? And you're going to be called names and you're going to be spit on and you're going to be shouted at. You're going to be ridiculed and mocked. You're going to be videoed and identified. Will you still worship him? There's going to come a time where the worst sort of bigotry that a person could be guilty of would be religious bigotry. Because you believe things that the Bible teaches, whether that's about human sexuality, human gender, marriage, salvation. Will we endure persecution because these things are coming? And if we're not paying attention to our culture around us, the crosshairs are slowly moving closer and closer to the church. To the church. Will you stand? Will you endure persecution for his sake? The idea of this passage is fire equals persecution. One commentator says this is that which will purify the Christian community. It'll be persecution that purifies. And I think they're right in many ways. Barna organization suggests that 1 in 5 churches may close in the next 18 months. Maybe we see more. Maybe we see worse. Maybe we see a great siphoning off from the church. I think we'll also see increasing purity to the church. Those who have determined at any cost to be faithful. Will you be among them? Will you be among them? And finally, there's this challenge. There's a phrase here that just really catches me. And I wrestle with this one most of the week. Jesus said to them, "Have salt in yourselves." Have salt in yourselves. I read so much about this week, and I read some notions of this text which I thought were frankly ridiculous. Some I thought were close, and some I thought got to the heart of the matter. Jesus has already described for them the reality of persecution. There's going to come a time where just offering you some water is going to be a big deal. That's the level of persecution. You're going to be salted with fire. It's coming. But have salt in yourself. You know, the essential identity of a Christian, and one of the many metaphors that Jesus gave, was salt, right? What did he say? You're the what? You guys are flat. Say it for the people at home can hear you. You're the what? Salt of the earth. This is your role. This doesn't mean, as we like to use this phrase now in some of our country slang, well, you know, those are just salt of the earth people right there. Oh, you know my Aunt Mabel and my Uncle Earl? Salt of the earth people. That's not what he's talking about here. We're not talking about just good people. He says, this is your essential role. You live in a world that's corrupt and decaying. You live in a world that's dying around you. And you uniquely, as followers of Christ, offer the only hope in this world. You're the salt of the earth. And that's why he says, if the salt loses its savor, wherewith will it be salted? If not the church in this world making a difference, who will make it? If not Christians in this world making a difference, where will it be made? Are we counting on politicians to do that? Are we counting on the Supreme Court to do that? And as conflicts escalate in our culture, where will peace come from? Who will broker that peace? We are the peacemakers. We are the salt of the earth. But there's something about this that challenges us. And here's my question for you. Will your faithfulness to God lead you to boldly embrace the role that God has given you? Will you have some salt in yourself? Will you be determined not to lose your primary identity as a follower of Christ, that you won't be mixed and diluted with the filth of this world? You'll remain faithful and true, and you'll stand out because of that. You won't be polluted by this world. There's a part of this that has to do with just how I live as a person, but it's more than that. Will I decide as a Christian that I won't shrink back, that I won't shirk the God-given responsibility that God's given me? Will I have the courage to be who God made me to be when it's hard? Listen, we've seen this. Anyone older than 10 years old in this room has seen this. We've seen the seismic shift away from a time where we felt like, as Christians, that we were in a comfortable majority. Most people were like us, felt like us, thought like us. We even still carry on the same sort of mythology that everybody around us is Christian. Everybody in our church is not Christian. Will we be salt? Will we stand up now and say, listen, it takes some guts to be a follower of Christ. It takes some courage to walk this life. It takes some boldness. I'm not talking about being obnoxious and intentionally provocative and causing conflict and discord. We're agents of peace. We're ministers of reconciliation. But have some salt in yourself. I wonder what Jesus would say. I wonder what the disciples would say if they were addressing modern Christianity. When did we become so weak? When did we become so spineless? When did we lose our guts? When did we lose our taste for the fight? When did we lose our willingness to stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong? Or to be like the prophets of old, thus says the Lord, and to stand on these things. Have some salt in yourselves. Listen, every Christian, to be faithful to Christ, has got to decide that whatever your occupation is, whatever your earth assignment is, you got to have the guts to be who God made you to be. Because this world is going to press you in every way to not be that. And it starts lightly. It starts with social pressure. It starts with shaming. It starts with the cancel culture. And then it moves. Maybe it moves to the political arena, and then maybe to the legal arena. Maybe it even turns to violence. Stand. Will you stand? Have some salt in yourselves. And then he finishes with this final word to all of us as disciples. And be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. In my mind, I've made a lot of points today. I'm not sure if they're all connected well. But I got one more. As I go through these texts and I think about the challenges ahead of us, and I have to acknowledge I am affected by the things I see happening all around us. One driving truth hits me again and again and again. And I think it connects with the first part of this message. To stand faithfully and firmly in Christ is going to require each other. You got to see that. You got to see that. That none of us stand alone, nor were we designed to stand alone. That's what Philippians 1:27 is about. The idea of locking arms, standing as one man for the sake of the gospel. Listen, if there's ever been a time that you needed church, that you needed the gathering of God's people, that you needed the fellowship of the saints, that you needed the encouraging support and accountability of a small group, that you needed the collective expression of faith and worship as a congregation, if there's ever a time where we ought to be gathering, where we ought to be busting through the doors, that we ought to be here and we ought to be together, it's now. It's now. That's why the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially as you see the day approaching. As you see the chaos ensuing, as you see the evil escalating, as you see the conflicts growing, as you see the divides worsening, more than ever, we need one another to stand. We need to seek God together. We need to express our love and commitment to God together. We need to help hold each other up together. That's the idea of locking arms. You guys remember when you were kids? This is probably a game not appropriate today because, you know, maybe someone might get hurt or sue or have their rights violated. I don't know. But we used to play Red Rover. You remember playing Red Rover? Now I get it. If you were slightly built, and I'm not being sexist here, but maybe if you're a girl, that probably wasn't your favorite game. I get it. And when we're all mixed out there in the playground and, you know, you've got Bubba, who's in the eighth grade for the fourth time, it's not fair. I get it. But you remember the notion. Red Rover. You never ask him to come over, by the way, you know. What's the premise of the game? We're going to lock arms. We're going to hold tight. We're going to battle the enemy because we don't battle flesh and blood. This Wednesday night, I'm going to talk about some of our response to some of the things that we see. And I thought about the challenge of Ezekiel. That God was looking for someone to stand in the gap for him. To stand in the gap. And we live in a time where the gap is huge. The gap is wide. And some of us in this room create the gap. Some of us in this room add to the gap. Who stands in the gap? The people of God. Who's going to stand and call evil, evil, and sin, sin? Who's going to call people to radical reconciliation because of Christ? Us. We stand in the gap. Listen, what is God calling you to do to radically follow Him? You see, following Jesus, and I'm sorry that for years many of us have been told wrongly. I'm sorry many of us have been preached to and have preached a deficient gospel. But you can't take the words of Christ seriously and not say, wow, this is radical. You mean I got to care about other people like I care about my own life? Yes, I do. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, to care that they don't sin and live in such a way that protects them. You mean I got to radically guard myself against personal sin? I've got to live holiness. Wait, I thought God's grace covered everything. No, God's grace makes me holy. It empowers me to be holy. It inspires me to walk faithfully. That means this might be hard? Yeah. Yes. Your destiny might not be what your Joel Osteen fortune cookie message told you it was. It might be to suffer for Christ. It might be to stand for Christ in the face of opposition, but we must stand. And one message underlying all this, not explicit in this text, we'll see implicit through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, is to his disciples, I say it to you and I close, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Why are you downcast, my soul? Still, I will trust in God. Put your trust in God. Still, I'll praise him. Why? Because he's worth it. He's worth it. I'm going to ask you if you bow and pray with me all over this room today. If you're at home, I encourage you to find a place to pray. And though we have not done a you walk forward response in these last several weeks of things, it doesn't mean we shouldn't be responding consciously before we leave. I know the time is up, and for some of us, our minds on to that next thing demanding our attention or time from here, but I want you to take a moment to respond this morning, even at home. And I know it's not the softest surface in the world or easiest place to do it, but maybe some of us just need to be on our knees right now before God. And maybe right there at that seat. Maybe right there in front of my own sofa. Maybe right here around this podium, around this platform, on our knees before God, saying, God, help me to stand. God, help me to love radically. Help me to fight sin radically. Give me guts. Give me courage. Give me hope. Give me wisdom. God, use me. Use me in troubled times like this. For such a time as this, God, you and your infinite wisdom and sovereignty has put together a people called by your name for your glorious purposes. And we are that people. And God, as that people, may we stand against sin and injustice, racism or violence. May we stand against falsehoods and deceptions. May we stand firmly on the gospel and the hope that can be found in Christ and Christ alone. May we offer a certain and clear message of redemption through Christ for all mankind who will come to him. And Father, may we follow you faithfully. We know we'll do it imperfectly. We know we have weaknesses and flaws. We know, as we sang today, that we are but frail. But Father, may we increasingly look like you in this world. This world needs the witness of your people. This world needs a church as a beacon of truth and hope and love. Father, may we be that. Father, I think of the challenges that Jesus sometimes gave about considering the cost before we follow you. And many of us have never thought about that. That was not part of the equation. When we're invited to come to you, for many, that was never part of it. This might cost us something that we might have to deny ourselves. Take up a cross and follow. God, may we reassess that commitment today. May we determine again. May we decide again that we will follow. We will deny ourselves. We will take up whatever cross is assigned to us. We'll be faithful together. We'll be at peace with one another together. So may we work hard to be peacemakers. May we work hard to protect the unity of your body. May we work hard to protect the purity of your bride. May we work hard at protecting the sanctity of the mission of your church. Now show us what we ought to do. Show us what our right response is this day. May we do it. May we not walk away, ignoring what we've heard, forgetting what we've seen, and move on as if no encounter with you and your word has happened. But may we respond as you see fit. And Father, I pray that today you do this miraculous act of taking all my imperfect words and make your perfect word shine through. And may people hear your spirit now. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.